Well, with that said, I want to get into sermon, and I was thinking about, well, what to talk about, because during the fall holidays, during the feast, we talk about a lot of what I'm going to call soaring rhetoric. We talk about the resurrection, we talk about the putting away of Satan, we talk about the millennium, we talk about big picture stuff like that, but in the meantime, we have a life to live, and we have to have strategies, and we have to have ways to deal with what's going on around us. And I wanted something practical. I think I came up with something pretty practical. And the subject is prayer, and I'm not going to try and cover prayer in its entirety. I'm just going to try and slice the prayer pie and take out one piece and serve it up. I like biographies. I like to read biographies, and I really feel like I learn a great deal about history. I learn about what happened, as opposed to reading some dry history book. I like to read about a personality, and I'm reading one right now, a despicable character, but it's teaching me a great deal about a particular epoch in American history. And when you read a biography, the book I'm reading is about that thick, and it's about this guy, Clarence Darrow, actually, who is a lawyer. So it's this ginormous book about this guy who's a lawyer, right? And he was involved in a lot of things in the United States. And there's there's pages and pages and pages of information about this guy and suppositions about what he thought and things that he said and so forth and so on. Now, with Scripture really doesn't give us a lot of information about people. You might think, oh boy, we learn a lot about this and so. There are very few personalities that we really know a lot about. We know a fair bit about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Daniel, Paul. But when you boil it down, what we know about any of these guys, you could probably fit on a couple of sheets of paper like that, as opposed to, 532 pages about, some character in American history. We really, really don't know a lot about the individuals who God worked with. And there's a reason for that. There are many things that I just kind of wait on God to explain to me. But the Bible is not a biography. It's not a science book. It's not a biography. It's basically God's revelation, as you know. What we do know about people is bare bones stuff. We have facts. We have little tiny snippets of dialogue, things that they said. We have a record of actions that they took. You don't get too much of the all-knowing narrator in the Bible. You see that a lot in books that we read nowadays, where the person writing the book presumes to know the thoughts and the motivations, the internal anxieties and so forth. They give you the context and they tell you, well, here's why so-and-so was doing this and that. With the Scriptures, we don't get that. If you think about them, we get very little commentary on personalities recorded in Scripture, which I think causes some people creates a great deal of confusion, particularly when they're looking at someone like David, for example, who had some pretty stinky things going on in his life, and the Scriptures don't comment a lot on them. And it is for us to consider and put the pieces together and connect the dots, because all we have is few records of what they said and what they did. And that is kind of how God works in his word. Doesn't really often delve into the motives or the emotions of persons or personalities. And when we do get something, we might get something like, well, so-and-so was vexed, which, thanks. So we have to read the Scriptures carefully and with knowledge. And for example, you might read the Scriptures and say, well, why is this incident recorded and so many others are not? clearly out of someone's life, you know, like a Abraham. He deserves more than a couple of pages if you base, you know, your comparison on a biography that you might get about, I don't know, I'm trying to think of someone silly. I don't know. Who's a silly celebrity? You know, you go into the library and you get these ginormous books about some celebrity, like Paul Newman. You know, it's like, wow. 20 years, no one's even going to know or care who Paul Newman was, but you can walk up and down. See, some of you already don't know. he was a famous actor in the 60s and the 70s. Now, people don't care. He made a salad dressing. Yeah, I like his salad dressing, right? But, you know, you can go down the library aisle and you'll see, you know, a big book about Paul Newman. All right. Now, when we do see actions and events in the scripture, it is important for us, I believe, to consider the context and use our understanding and knowledge of the entire Bible to figure out what's going on. The life of Jesus Christ is like that. Of all those that I've mentioned, he's the one that we know the most about. We know more about him than Abraham, David, Isaac, Jacob, all these guys combined, I think. We're given brief glimpses into the motivations and the emotions of his life, but many times, and I would venture to say most times, we have to try and connect the dots ourselves. For, you know, we might read something and say, well, why would he say what he said before he did that? And there's a reason when you start delving in, you think, you know, those are connected. And that is a comment on this. Excuse me. What I'd like to do is look into something that Jesus did on a regular basis. Something that he did all the time. He prayed. And what I'd like to do, now that I've given you this long intro, is take a look at the circumstances surrounding... Yes, please.
I got all froggy.
And what I'd like to do is take a look at the instances, you know, the recorded events, you know, of him praying, and take a look at the circumstances surrounding these. The circumstances surrounding the recorded instances we have of Jesus praying. And I believe that in doing so, we'll learn something about the nature of prayer and its place in our lives. I don't think it's going to be a big revelation to any of you. I think many of you will think, yeah, I knew that. But like many things, we need to be reminded. And also for those who are young, this might be the first time you've ever thought about this, but probably not. We're going to use Luke's record, and that'll be the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, because we want to see not only the example of Jesus Christ himself, but how it played out for those who followed him. And did they have similar situations in their lives? Jesus is found in prayer very often in Luke before new developments or crises, when something big is happening, and when decisions need to be made, suggesting that prayer is a preparation for what is to take place next, seeking guidance from God. Turn to James 1, verse 5. We'll get back to Luke, but we're going to just use this scripture to set a tone, if you will, or not a tone, overarching theme. James 1, verse 5. If any of you, so it's to us, written to us, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. He's not going to hold it against you. He's not going to turn around and say, you dummy, you should have thought of that yourself, or why aren't you smarter? No, God will give to all without finding fault. If you ask, it will be given to you. So you're told that if you lack wisdom, for example, you don't know what to do, that you should ask God, who is very willing, glad, to give you what you are seeking. Now, the context here, if you back up a few verses, the context here appears to be about facing a trying situation, where he says, if you fall into a trial, count it all joy because of, you know, the opportunity for spiritual growth. And then he says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. So the context there is dealing with a situation through prayer. What does this mean? Why am I going through this? Help me understand. What should I do? Now, you would have your own plan. You would have your own way of responding or reacting to any given trial. But for those of us here, we want to put on the mind of God. We want to have the mind of Jesus Christ in us. So I think our question would be, how would you deal with this? And how can I make this how I deal with it? I mentioned that we were going to talk about Jesus Christ. I think a question that a lot of people would ask at this point, if they're catching where I'm headed, they'd say, well, why would Jesus seek wisdom? Why would Jesus Christ seek wisdom? Why? We often fall into a trap of thinking of Jesus as coming out of his mother's womb, fully formed, at least spiritually. If you look at paintings from like the medieval, Middle Ages and so forth, they were very troubled by this, and they would often depict Jesus Christ as like a little man who just looked like a, you know, like a regular guy with the same, you know, dimensions of body. We all know that children are chubby little characters, but they didn't know how to depict Jesus Christ. They would depict him as like a fully formed but very small man. It's kind of dumb. But I think it also betrays some of the thinking behind, you know, how they viewed him. Well, he came out and he was like, he was ready to go. Just add water and, boom, you know, baptize him and away you go. So we tend to, I think, fall into that trap sometimes ourselves, that he came out fully formed, at least spiritually, as if there were absolutely nothing he did not already know or nothing that he would yet learn. But one of the first comments made about him was while he was still a boy in Luke 2, verse 52, which says that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So that's Luke 2, verse 52, if you want to check it out. I really can't say how much Jesus knew and how much he didn't know. But what I'm trying to draw attention to is that as a fully human person, he went through all the same things that you go through. And so he also increased in wisdom and understanding and in stature and favor with God and man. If you want to look into those words, the wisdom, stature, and favor, that would be a good little word study to do. Won't take you long. And ponder that. Let's take a look at the examples of Jesus praying that I mentioned earlier. Luke 3, verse 21. Luke 3, verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." This is a little different from the record that Matthew gives us, where the the approach is, this is my son, as if it's being presented to others. But here Luke takes it in a different way, and he says that it was also something that was coming to Jesus himself. If you read what's there, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. What's important for the message today is that while in prayer, the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus and the Father makes a formal acknowledgement, if you will, that Jesus is his son. And if you look down and read what comes immediately after in this record of Jesus' life, it is also the beginning of a new phase in Jesus' life. It is the beginning of his ministry. He's about 30 years old, and he is about to enter into a new phase of life. So this is a sequence where we see him praying. And all this stuff starts rolling out. Something new is about to happen in his life. He's praying, and he gets information, if you will, from God the Father. Confirmation, perhaps an expression of God's will. This is our first example of important revelations or instructions that come during the activity of prayer, while he is praying. And, of course, these revelations are preparing him for what lays ahead. There's more to it than that, but it kind of kicks the whole sequence off. Luke 5, verse 16. This one is, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this one, but if you read in Luke 5, verse 16, in this sequence, it ends saying, "But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed." The context here is interesting, and this, I hope I don't go too far in connecting the dots on this one, but Jesus is gathering fame. If you read the setting, he's just done these miraculous healings. He's got these adoring crowds following him all around. "Ah, Jesus, yeah, ooh," you know, and "do it again, do another miracle, this is awesome." And people are very excited about it. And he's gathering fame, if you will. If you look at it from the perspective of a flesh and blood human being, I would probably respond, and you probably would respond by thinking, "I'm hot stuff." Yeah. You would just think, "Yeah, whoa, I got it all together, and I'm the man or the woman or whatever." And I think it would be very easy for us to say, "You know, this is clearly showing that I know what I'm doing. You know, I can start kind of calling my own shots, and, you know, program is mine." Now, I don't want to go too far. But I know that I would probably respond that way, and I would think, "Well, I should start calling the shots, and, you know, I should start coming up with the plan," rather than seeking God's help in humble prayer. That would definitely be a temptation. However, Jesus was committed to prayer and to seek the will of the Father. And he would often withdraw from the adoring crowds to seek God. All right, let's just move on, because I don't want to put too much supposition on that. Luke 6, verses 12 and 13. "On one of these days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray. And he spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he designated apostles." Now, the scriptures do not give us any connection between these two, do they? They don't say he was praying about the decision that he was going to make. But by looking at it, I think that's what he was doing. I think that's what he was doing, and I think that's why it's recorded here. As I mentioned, God doesn't give a lot of commentary, and he doesn't give us a lot of, you know, "Well, here's why, and here's what he was thinking," and so on and so forth. But once more, we have an example of Jesus' prayer in a certain context. Now, we don't know the content of his prayer. It doesn't tell us what he prayed, what he said. But the context and the circumstances indicate that he was praying about a very important decision, that he was about to decide who would be selected to be his disciples, to receive what I'm going to call sort of special training, that they would be the ones that he sends out into the world to carry on his work. Who would he select and train for the future role of apostle? Who would follow him and continue the preaching? And I don't believe that it's far-fetched to conclude that he was seeking wisdom. That he was seeking wisdom. Going back to James, I don't know about you, but often I'll read that and I think, oh, wisdom, yeah, to be wise. But it's also very practical. I'm seeking direction and I'm seeking guidance. What should I do? How can I decide this matter? And I think we have an example here. This is probably one of the best ones, where Jesus is praying all night long. And then when he's finished, he makes a very important decision. And if you know anything about the history of the world, this is a decision that impacted the entire world. Who would he pick? And who would follow him? Who would turn the world upside down? Luke 9. Verses 18 through 20. Luke 9. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, God's Messiah. Now we have another important unfolding of understanding. So not just guidance, I did mention guidance, making decisions, but also unfolding of understanding takes place here in the context of prayer. Jesus was praying, but it also says his disciples were with him. Now, I don't want to read too much into it, but I think that they were all engaged in this session of prayer. And what's coming out of it? Well, what's coming out of it is an unfolding of understanding about who and what Jesus was. And it was being kind of stated out loud. They might have assumed a lot of things and thought a lot of things and wondered about a lot of things, but now it's being said. Okay, who do you say that I am? Well, you're the Messiah. Good. But we're not done. Luke 9. Let's read verses 28 through 31. It says, about 8 days after Jesus said this, after this dialogue, and also he talked about more than just being the Messiah, he talked about his upcoming ordeal that was to take place in Jerusalem, his death, his sacrifice, etc., etc. But in verse 28, it says, about 8 days later, after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him, and they went up onto a mountain to pray. Once again, we've got prayer. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. And two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. And they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Now a further and more intense, if you will, not just intense, but more information is being put out here on the table, a further and more intense revealing of the divine purpose and the divine person of Jesus, the Messiah. They might have said, well, you're the Messiah. You're the coming political leader who's going to take Israel back to the glory days of the kingdom. But God's plan is more than that. It's different from that. And now they're getting some insight into this further understanding. All right? They're seeing, wow, he's not just some guy that God is going to use to lead the armies and the rebels and the, you know, a revolt against Rome. This guy is the Son of God. And that, wow. They're seeing the glory of his divinity. Wow. So a further and more intense revealing of his divine person and purpose is coming out. And it, note that all this happens as Jesus was praying. And the disciples are with him. I don't know if they what exactly they were doing, but it says that he took them up on the mountain to pray. So they're up there. Jesus is praying. And this vision, and what I'm going to call, as we do nowadays, supernatural experience occurs. Something beyond expectations, something beyond what you experience in your everyday life is happening. Now, it was certainly a further revelation to the three disciples, as I've kind of alluded to, that they're getting a glimpse into who is this guy and what is this guy. I don't think that they just, at this point, all the lights went on, but I think that they definitely are moving forward in understanding of what is God actually doing here, and that it's bigger and more expansive than just restoring the kingdom, kicking out the Romans and stuff like that. So it was a further revelation to these three disciples, but if you read carefully, you'll see that the two men, Moses and Elijah, Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets, which scripture says the law and the prophets speak to Jesus Christ. And they were speaking to Jesus about what? They were speaking about his coming death. Now, it says departure. But if you read the King James, it says death. I looked up a number of translations, and it's kind of half and half, departure, death. But if you look at the context, I mean, he had been predicting his death to the disciples before. So he knew about it already. He knew about it already. But if you read, this is what they're talking to him about. Okay, this event is coming up. Your departure, the actual word is exodus, which is a Greek word. And they're talking to him about this, about his coming death, which would take place in Jerusalem. So I think that it's possible, I don't want to go too far again, but it is possible to interpret this event as also being for Jesus' benefit, that he gained comfort and strength and resolve from this interaction. Remember that he was fully human, as scriptures are very clear, that he lived a life just like you, so he was subject to all the same things that you are, and he did not, and we'll see this in a minute, he did not relish the idea of death. He didn't want to die. He knew he had to. He knew he had to fulfill the Father's will. And here he's given this preview, if you will, of the resurrection and glory, or the resurrection and return to glory. Well, here's what's in store. This is what's going to happen. And he's transfigured, as the scriptures say. His clothes became as bright as lightning, which is a very common description that, of course, we read elsewhere in the scriptures when describing God in his full glory. You see that in Ezekiel, you see it in the book of Revelation, where God, you see it actually in Exodus as well, where when God is in any way perceived by the eyes, it's too bright to even look at. So he's seeing this glory. He's seeing what is coming after his departure, if you will. And this discussion could have also been a more complete disclosure of the Father's will. I don't know. He knew about the fact that he was going to have to die. There might have been some more information. It might have just been talking to him about, as Hebrews say, the joy that was before him as he was going to be on, you know, crucified. So it could have been more about the sacrificial nature of his death and an unfolding of understanding. Remember, again, that Jesus was fully human. And as we read earlier, that he grew in understanding as time moved on. Now, I don't know what he knew and what he didn't know, but we do know that much, that he learned as he moved forward. So here's an example of him receiving this information, receiving this, I don't know what to call it, a pick-me-up, a peek into the future that would help him have the courage to go through what he needed to go through. He knew the will of the Father, but he also needed the courage to go through it. Luke 22, verse 39 through 46. And we know more about Jesus' prayer right before he was arrested and executed from the book of John. But Luke gives us a more shortened version of it. We'll take a look at that right here. Luke 22, verse 39 through 46. It says, Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. And he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them and knelt down and prayed. So this time he wants to be alone. And he prays, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. One of the few instances where we know some of the content of Jesus' prayer, what he actually prayed about, comes at this time when he's praying about his upcoming death. And he's seeking what? He's seeking the will of God. Right? Here's what I want. But your will be done. So through prayer, he's working out this answer. You know, how am I going to get through this? How are we going to make this happen? And he, I believe, is seeking the courage to do what God wants him to do. And he was blessed with that. He was given the strength from God to see it through. It says that, is that the one that says it? Yes, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. So the context here helps us understand Jesus' prayer. And to put it back into what I started off talking about, he was preparing himself for what was coming next. He was getting himself in line with the will of God. He was seeking understanding. Now, when James says wisdom, I think it's all in there. Wisdom to understand. Well, what does this mean? Why is this so important? Why do I really need to do this? Why do I need to do it your way and not my way? And all these things we see in Jesus' life coming when he's praying. Surely he thought about it at other times, but we are seeing that the answers and the moving forward of the plan are tied with these sessions, if you will, of prayer. So here we know a little bit about what he's praying about. He's seeking the will of God, wanting to get himself in line with the will of God, having the wisdom to do that. He already knew what God wanted him to do. So this was moving it forward a bit. And Jesus asked for the courage to do what God has asked, and he's given it. Now let's take a look at some examples from the apostles, those who followed him. Because, you know, I think it's always possible for someone to say, well, that was fine for Jesus, but not for me. You know, because he was like special. You know, he was like Superman. But remember, he was fully human. Okay, so let's take a look at a couple of examples from the apostles. Not many. Acts 10. Verses 2 through 6 help set it up here. Talking about Cornelius, this who was a Roman soldier or policeman. Cornelius and all his family were devout and God-fearing, and he gave generously to those in need, and he prayed to God regularly. And one day, about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. I don't know if this vision came while he was praying or not, but they are interestingly in a, you know, side by side. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. And Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. And the angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now, send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. Now, drop down to verse 9. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. And he became hungry and he wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. And the word trance is an interesting word. It basically just means he was kind of... I mean, trance really is the best word, but it makes you... makes it sound kind of weird and like a seance with crystal balls and stuff like that. But it basically is ecstatic. He kind of went into a vision, if you will. So he fell into this super spiritualized state where that's all he could see was this message from God. And he saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. And it contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. And then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. And he said, no way, surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. And the voice spoke to him a second time, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened 3 times. And then the sheep went back. And while Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, well, what does this mean? The man sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. And they called out and asked if Simon was known as Peter, who was known as Peter, was there. And while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, 3 men are looking for you. So go, get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. God announced to Peter something new, something that was going to be new. His intention to offer reconciliation and open up the gates, if you will, to eternal life directly to non-Israelite people who were considered unclean by a Jewish guy like Peter. God is giving him information. He is giving him understanding about his plan and his will and where we're headed. And it also happens while he's praying. He's up on the roof and he's praying, and God gives him this info, this revelation, if you want to call it. An important revelation coming to Peter during the activity of prayer. Turn to Acts 9. And let's take a look at verses 7 through 12. Acts 9, verse 7 through 12. This is when Paul is, he's on the road and he's hunting down those people, those followers of Christ, and he wants to throw them in jail. He wants to basically, some of them he'll even kill, like Stephen. or have killed. I don't know that he actually did the dirty deed himself, but he definitely had people with him that were going to do it. So that's a bit of the setting. God knocks him down. The men traveling with Saul, that was his name before it was changed to Paul, the men traveling with him stood there speechless as he was knocked down. There was this bright light. And they heard the sound but did not see anyone. And Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could not see anything. So they led him by the hand to Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. And the Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on the street called Straight, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man." He's seen you. "He's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him so as to restore his sight." Acts 22. Verse 17 through 21. Paul is now telling, after years later, Paul is telling about this. And he says, "When I returned to Jerusalem," wait a minute, I got the wrong verse. Ah, okay. Let's back up to verse 10, or verse 8. Paul asks, "Who are you, Lord?" This is going back to when he's knocked down. And the voice says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." And he replied, "My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord?" I asked. "Get up and go to Damascus, and there you'll be told all that you have been assigned to do." So my companions led me by the hand to Damascus, because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. And a man named Ananias came to see me. So this is Paul's take on the whole process here. "A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment, I was able to see him. And then he said, 'The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear the words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away.'" So we know that after he was struck down, Paul was blind and he was there and he was praying. And then this guy, Ananias, is sent to him with information to know, what does God want you to do? And it happened and it was put in that setting there in Acts 9. Paul was praying about this. He was asking. After he was struck down and made blind, Paul was praying. And I think it's highly likely that he was praying, as he had asked before, what did God want him to do? And God said, "Okay, Ananias, go see this guy, Paul. He's praying. And I'm sending you with the answer. I want you to tell him this, that, and this." And then, of course, in Acts 22, Paul gives us some more insight into what Ananias told him, telling him his will. "This is what I want you to do." I don't think it's far-fetched that Paul was praying and seeking wisdom and understanding about, what does this all mean? What are you doing to me? Why did you strike me down blind? What's happening here? I don't understand. And he was given understanding. Let's read verse 17 through 21. Paul says, "Then I returned to Jerusalem and I was praying at the temple." There he is praying again. "And I fell into a trance," you know, where he's seeing or having this interaction with God, "and saw the Lord speaking to me. 'Quick,' he said, 'leave Jerusalem immediately, because the people here will not accept your testimony about me.' 'Lord,' I replied, 'these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" So once again, while he's praying, Paul is given information. Information. Now, you might hear this and you might think, oh, so I'm going to pray and God's going to appear to me and I'm going to learn what he wants me to do. Well, no, I'm not telling you that. I think that it's definitely possible. I don't know your relationship with God. I think that mostly we get our understanding about the will of God from knowing the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying that signs are not possible. I think that signs definitely happen. But I've also seen over the years people get really weird about stuff like that. People have already made up their mind about what they want to do, and or who have some question, and they're seeking a sign, and then, you know, anything that happens, you know, like a raven flies overhead or whatever, and they see it as a sign. We primarily get our understanding about God's will through what he's told us. And so if you go back to James and you think about that prayer, that we pray for wisdom, that we pray for understanding the will of God, where do we find the will of God? We find the will of God in the Word of God. So a prayer for understanding, a prayer for wisdom, can be a question, I think. What should I do? I think that's a very legitimate question. God, what should I do? Can you give me some direction on this? How should I deal with this trial that's come upon me, whether it's sickness or, I don't know, loss of a child, or, I don't know, you've lost all your money or you've had some terrible thing happen? How do I understand this? Because things like that do create questions. How do I understand this in your plan? How do I interpret this? And where are you going to get your answers? Well, as your pastor, I'd like to just warn you against looking too much for signs. If you're waiting for the Bible to start glowing and a scripture to come out and, you know, glow before you and give you the answer, I'm not saying it can't happen, but I'm saying that primarily you should look for your answers in the Word of God and understanding the Word of God. So answers, seeking the guidance of God, and understanding go together. To understand the will of God for you is primarily going to be found in the Scriptures. Okay? There are times I can think of when I have prayed about things, and sometimes trivial things. And God has answered me in a way that I can't explain it to you. I can't say, oh, well, here's what happened, because you'll just say, well, it was just a coincidence. But I know, because I asked very specifically about something, and I was answered. Now, be careful. Be careful about stuff like that, because I have also noticed that it is very easy to have your mind already made up about what you want to do and say, God, should I do this? I'm looking for a sign. And then something happens, and you go, ah, it's a sign. Yes, awesome. I'm off to do what I wanted to do. Now, when we seek God's will, one of the things that we need to do is we need to be humble. And we talked about this when we talked about the children, that we need to be humble and submit ourselves to the will of God. And sometimes the answer that God gives you to your questions is not what you want to hear. Jesus prayed, do I really have to do this? Yes, you do. And that is not sometimes what you want to hear. I think that a good way to add to seeking God's will is to humble yourself in fasting. Prayer is definitely part of it. And I use these examples to try and emphasize the reality of prayer and the reality of God's working in our lives, and that we seek him, that we ask his guidance. But I do want to warn you about getting crazy about it, all right? Because it happens. I think you probably have seen it. I've seen it. I want to end on one that goes back into the Old Testament. I want to look at Daniel just to finish here. Because I think that one of the things that, I know what I do is I want to understand God's will, because And I want to understand it by understanding his word better. And I need his help through the Holy Spirit. We talk about this, the church talks about this all the time, that we know what we know because of the work of the Holy Spirit with us. All right? That God calls you, that God works with you through his Holy Spirit. And we need that Holy Spirit to understand his truth. Clearly, many people have the same scriptures that we do and have taken it in a completely different direction. I pray for God's understanding of his word. But let me leave you with this. Daniel 9. Let's take a look at verses 20 through 23. Now Daniel, of course, was in a real pickle, if you will. We know a lot about Daniel by biblical standards. He was in this terrible mess. He was in Babylon, and he had to kind of thread the needle on keeping true to God, but also managing to work within the courts of the Babylonian kings. And he had a thirst. He wanted to know. He wanted to understand what God was up to. Why have you destroyed the nation of Israel? What are we going to do? Where are we going to go? I don't get it. He wanted to know. So Daniel 9, verse 20 through 23, while I, that's Daniel, was speaking and praying, confessing my sins and the sins of my people, Israel, and making my request to the Lord, my God, for his holy hill. And this comes after a long prayer that you can read in Daniel 9, where he goes through all this stuff in great detail. I recommend you take a look at it. He's humbling himself before God, confessing his sins and talking about what's happened to Israel and why is this all happening. In verse 21, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Then he's given the prophetic vision of the 70 weeks. But my point is, consider Daniel, highly esteemed by God, a man of prayer, and God opened up understanding to him while he was praying. You want to be a great Bible student? You want to know the scriptures and you want to understand God's wisdom? Pray about it. Pray about it. Ask God. Seek his will. Seek understanding from his word and ask him about it. That's what he tells us to do. I think the message is very simple. I know I've spent a lot of time talking about something that's very simple. But to understand God's word and his will, we have to ask him. All right, Daniel 10. A little bit more about Daniel, because he's a pretty cool guy. Daniel 10, verses 10 and 12. This is a different occasion. Daniel 10, verse 10 through 12. A hand touched me, that's Daniel, and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said, Daniel, you are highly esteemed. I think a lot of you, Daniel. Consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. So this is an angel speaking to him. And when he said this to me, I stood up, trembling. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. Now he went on to talk to him about revelations and prophecies. But for our purposes, let's look at the person and the experience of Daniel, because he was a man just like we're human beings, flesh and blood. And God opened up understanding to Daniel. Why? Because Daniel prayed and he asked. He said, help me understand. Now, he earnestly sought to understand, and what happened? God answered him. It's as simple as that. God answered him. Now, God is probably not going to pick you or me as a prophet. And the end of the scriptures, it says, you know, that's it. That's all she wrote. Don't add anything to it or take it away, right? I don't think that we have really a mandate to add to the scriptures. But seek understanding. Seek to know God's word, to know his will, and to know his mind through prayer. And God will answer you. There are many other ways that I could talk about prayer. And I'm hoping that we'll get around to talking about those things. The prayer is a way to seek God's blessing, definitely. It's a time to ask for healing. Blessings and help for others. Intercessory requests on behalf of others. Thanksgiving to God. Prayer for the church. Prayer for the success of the preaching, for the leadership of the church, that they stay on track and don't wig out, that we avoid temptation. And if we're given, you know, hopefully we'll be enough time to get around to all these things. But for today, prayer is our opportunity to ask God questions, important questions, and to seek his answers. We may want to know how to face a trial. We may want to know what to do in a particular situation or when faced with an important decision. And think of that. When you've got something important coming up, seek God's wisdom and understanding before, not after. How do I deal with this mess I've got myself into? Ask God before. You may also have a question about a section of scripture that we don't understand. I think that's a great thing to pray about. I do that when I don't get something. Help me understand this. And it works. It does help. That I understand portions of scripture that are kind of, I don't get this. And with all these things, remember that God promises to answer you if you are willing to ask.